college student walked into a photography studio with a framed picture of his girlfriend. He wanted the picture to be duplicated, and this involved removing it, obviously, from the frame that it was in. And in doing this, the studio owner noticed that the inscription was written on the back of the photograph, and he read it. It said, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and forever. I am yours for all eternity." It was signed Helen, and it included this postscript: "If we ever break up, I want my picture back." Now, if you thought about that, I wonder if you thought the same thing I did. Was this lady really committed to that relationship? Was there a commitment there that was supposedly to last as long as she said it would? Folks, I want to tell you that real, genuine commitment is a highly prized commodity. And those who have experienced it know how gratifying it can be the recipient of such loyalty as someone who's made a commitment, especially in the days of fleeting workers who don't want to work anymore, or businesses that really don't care a whole lot for their customers, or even the world's hollow loyalty and fidelity to the marriage bond. But what is commitment? It's defined as the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, a person, or an activity. Christians are keenly aware of the call of the Savior to commitment to those who are or would be children of God. And his call is a call to come and die. To die to self. To die to the world. To die, in fact, to the law of Moses. It's a commitment to come and die to the world. Separated from anything that would hinder or hamper our walk with Jesus Christ. Of the long list of commitments, here's a short list. Concerning love. Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first and it's the greatest commandment. Virtually what he's saying is you need to give all of yourself to the Lord. Concerning zeal, but also for this very reason, Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, then patience and godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. May I suggest to you that you think of this not in terms of a stepladder, where we're adding one of these things on top of the other, but think of it rather as a matter of a chorus or a concert where you are bringing up the bass or you're bringing up the horns or you're bringing up the trumpet when it's needful and when it's necessary. Concerning sacrifice, Paul says, I beseech. The word means urgently and fervently to do something, to implore or to entreat. Paul is, in effect, begging these people to listen to this. "You therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You've studied, no doubt, about the temple in Jerusalem. You can read about that temple in 1 Kings. And it's a wonderful structure. It was because there was nothing withheld as far as expense, as far as this temple was concerned. It was about the size of a tennis court. We think of it as huge and massive and enormous, but it really wasn't. But what it was a place of dedication. It was a place of dedication for God's glory. It was a place of devotion where the outpouring of the heart of the priest were offered in sacrifices and offerings. It was a place of duty where God's commands were carried out. It was a place of death where thousands of animals were slaughtered and blood was spilled around that place. It was a place of display. The temple was covered with gold, and every morning Josephus tells us that when the sun came over the horizon, the structure was ablaze in glory and brilliance. Brethren, today the Bible says that you and I, if we're Christians, are today's temple. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God and in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are now a place of dedication for His glory. You are, at this point, a place of devotion in your heart toward God. It's called what we are doing in this building today. Worship. You and I are duty bound to fulfill God's commands. This is the whole of man. We have died to all the factors that would turn our attention away from the total dedication to Christ. And you are a display for Him. Paul says it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When people see us, who do we see? Who do they see? Do they see Jesus? Brethren, it's not possible to be a partial sacrifice. If we're giving ourselves wholly to God. There's an old story. I think most of the adults probably have heard this. So hopefully maybe some of the young people haven't. But it has to do with a chicken and a pig. They were walking down the road together. And as they walked, they read a sign advertising a breakfast to benefit the poor. The chicken said to the pig, you and I should donate a ham and egg breakfast. Pig replied, wait a minute, not so fast. For you, it would be just a contribution, but for me, it would be a total commitment. Think about that a minute. It takes a while. I want to talk about this morning, not just a general idea of commitment, but rather a determined desire to the commitment of holiness. Holiness. How much do we think about being holy or the idea of holiness? Holiness never was just confined to the New Testament. In fact, what we see is it was commanded by God. And in Leviticus 11 and verse 44 for the children of Israel, God said, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. But the requirement is also, brethren, for the Christian. Peter brings that forward and quotes that verse hundreds of years later in 1 Peter. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Folks, we're on a journey with God. And God's holiness is not simply the best that we know that's infinitely better. That's not it at all. But holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is the standard that we conform to. Holiness may seem a bit archaic in our generation. After all, we live in the 21st century. Look at the strides that we have made in electronics, advances in technology and medicine, astronomy, biology. genetics. But the God who calls us to still be holy. Whatever the world is doing and however much it advances, He wants us to be people with holiness. What concept do some people have about holiness? Well, some may think you need to have bunned hair, or long dresses, or black stockings, or a stoic face, or maybe no motorized vehicles. Some people may think that way, and a number of other things, of course. But in the Old Testament, there were three classifications of holiness. One was that things were unclean, impure, unholy, defiled, filthy. Secondly, there were those things that were common. To make or count something as ordinary or common in its use. And then there were those things that were holy. Things that were separated from sin and therefore sanctified. And that's where we get our word saint. You ask some people if they are saints, if they're Christians, and they say, well, yeah, I think I am. They're saints. They're sanctified. They're set apart for God's use. And that's who we are. And it's this third classification that we focus on and examine some ideas concerning holiness. The Hebrew writer reminds us of this, as our brother Brian read this morning. He says, pursue. It's a word in Greek, dioko. And it's used as a metaphor from the foot race of speeding on earnestly or to press. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see God. Brethren, holiness is not an option. It's not an option if we want to go to heaven. It's not a take it or leave it option. It's a command. And that journey that we're on is a journey with God, and we become like Him. That's exactly the thing that happened, particularly in the Old Testament and some of the New, where idols were being built and worshiped. They took on the form of men and the passions of men. And so what people would do would become just like those idols. But if we're worshiping God, who is absolutely holy, that's what we're going to strive to be. Like Him in our holiness. Two things come to mind when speaking of things holy. Separation from that which is human and earthly, and the absolute righteous character that the Bible describes to God, or ascribes to God, I should say. May I suggest this to you? That holiness is not a quality that inheres or is resident in the thing itself or the person itself. Holiness, rather, is only holy because of its relation and consecration to God. Think about when Moses went up to the mount, the burning bush, God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The only reason why it was holy was because its relationship to God at that point. Holy temple. Moses reminds Israel not to worship the Lord your God with such things as images and altars and pillars, sacred pillars. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, he says, to put his name for his dwelling place. If God's name is there, that's where he is. That's why it's holy. That's why it's the holy temple, the holy nation. People chosen by God for His use and to accomplish His purpose. Peter says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5. So the idea of holiness, brethren, expresses a relation which is consistently negative in its separation from what is common or unclean, and positive in its dedication to the service of Jehovah, There are various forms of the word that are used about 600 times in the Bible. Consider with me a couple of verses that relate to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. You know, there are a number of ways I can defraud a brother or sister. I can rob them. I can steal from them. But in addition, as a husband or a wife, I can defraud my wife by withholding sexual relations in order to punish her for something she's done that I'm angry about, or I'm withholding something. Paul says you don't have authority on your own body. She does. And in regard to the wife doesn't have authority of her own body, but he does. It is sinful to withhold something like that from your spouse. I can defraud somebody of the truth by keeping it and holding it back. Or I can, as James says, withhold wages from laborers and defraud them who cry out and are heard by God. So a lot of ways I can defraud. Paul says, don't do it. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The idea of perfecting something is the idea of an end accomplished as the effect of a process. You're perfecting holiness by growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You're perfecting holiness by staying away and separating yourself from what the world has to offer that's sinful. From a biblical perspective, I want to mention a few things that I believe are necessary to holiness. First of all, we need to see sin for what it really is. We don't always do that, do we? We'll dabble in it or participate in it, think it's okay. Folks, try to name, if you would, one benefit or lasting or helpful thing that sin has ever brought into anyone's life. You can't do it, and I can't do it. Sin is detrimental, it's destructive, and it's condemning. If I could get myself, and if I could get all of you to be impressed with how God thinks with these three words, I think it would be a great benefit to all of us. God hates sin. It is an affront to him, and all sin is against God in this sense. It is his law that we have broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught. Every sin that we commit through the flesh and in the flesh has its roots in one thing: self. Me. Selfishness. I want something other than what God has ascribed that I should want. And it comes down to me and my heart. Spurning God's way and his provisions, and that separates us and alienates us from a holy God. We have the option sometimes to categorize sin, little or big, trite or insignificant. And we want to minimize sin in our lives and maximize sin in the lives of other people. Brethren, may I say to you that it is only to the degree that we hate sin is the degree to which we will love righteousness. Have you ever thought much about the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Leviticus chapter 11 describes that. And eat this, don't eat this, leave the unclean, eat the clean, the sacrifices, the offerings, and seemingly pedantic rules that God imposed, the tithing of mint and anise and cumin. All of these seem to be rather arbitrary, or, you know, but may I say this to you? It is not the importance of the thing itself or whether we like it or not, but it is the majesty of the lawgiver that's to be the standard of obedience. That's why it matters. How little or trite we think it is, it's God's command to us. There is one lawgiver, James says in chapter 2 and verse 12. And so we are under his will, under his command, under his law. We might consider something inconvenient or trifling or unnecessary, but the principle applies in every area. Is the Lord God to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he has commanded? Is he a holy lawgiver? Are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It is as if you violated all of God's commandments just by stumbling in one. This life is not a holding cell for sin while we await perfection in heaven. What sin will do is sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. That's what sin does. We need to realize how bad it was. Think of the multitudes, hundreds of thousands of animals that were killed. And their blood was shed in the Old Testament. Surely that has to be a foreshadowing of how God felt about sin. And these animals were precious to the people. They were their livelihood. And yet all of that points to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not an animal, but was a human, a perfect human, shed his blood. And I'm thankful that we don't have to keep shedding blood today. Because of the death of Jesus Christ. May God help us to see sin for what it really is. Secondly, holiness involves a discipline of self. Paul knew that true holiness involves self-discipline. He knew it and he never blew it. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul didn't want to be a hypocrite. He didn't want to preach something to others and not do what he said he was doing. Thou that teachest another, teachest now that thou not thine own self. If we as ministers and preachers of the gospel are not doing the things that we're teaching, then that's what we are, is hypocrites. I speak, Paul said, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the appetites and passions of the flesh, brethren, must be brought under control. Solomon said, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. No security, no safety. A city without walls has no defense and no security. And a person who has little or no self-control is vulnerable. And that allows the enemy to have ready access to your immortal soul. You know as well as I that God has given us appetites, fleshly appetites that are not sinful in and of themselves, but left uncontrolled can become instruments of wickedness. We've all experienced that in the life that we have lived. Paul says, what fruit do you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? I can look back in my life, and perhaps you can do too, at the things that you did before you became a child of God. wish you hadn't done them because they didn't bear good fruit. But we can't take that back. We just have to repent of those things and strive to please God. But may I ask that you not think of the temptations that come to you and the trials that come to you, or trials that no one else has faced and that you're unique in that. He says, no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation, because he is faithful, not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. Think of this thought that we must always be thinking. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't know about you, but that's hard. That is hard. That takes work. But he wouldn't command us to do something that we couldn't do. If you sow a thought, you're going to reap an act. If you sow an act, you're going to reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you're going to reach or reap a character. We have to be, as Paul was, self-disciplined in our actions every day. Thirdly, we need to remember that Jesus, our helper to be holy, is the author and finisher of our faith. Astounding. He never sinned. He never lied. He never cheated. He never had an impure thought or lewd thought. He was never wrong. Which of you, he would ask his disciples, convicteth me of sin? It wasn't the failure to answer that was so significant, but the fact that he even dared to ask that question. But when he did, it was as silent as a tomb. No one responded because no one could. They had seen him for three and a half years. They could not say anything about his life as far as being wrong. Peter tells us that Jesus was our example. He set before us the primary example of godly, righteous, upright living and said, I always do those things that please him. Barclay, in his commentary, says about Jesus' example that in Greek primary education, there was a tablet and a stylus pointed on one end, flat on the other. A line was written at the top of the tablet and the student must follow that example. And just as a schoolboy learns to write by copying the perfect example, so we are scholars in the school of life. And we can only learn to live by copying the perfect pattern of life that Jesus gave us. In Acts chapter 4, you remember when Peter and John went to the authorities. The rulers said to them, the boldness of Peter and John were perceived by them, that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. How would they know that? How would they know that they had been with Jesus? Could it have been that they saw some characteristics in these men that the world didn't possess? Could it be that the miracle of healing a lame man from birth caused them to realize they had some of the powers that the majesty and the master possessed? Whatever the answer might be, Jesus was their author and their finisher, or according to Greek, he was the Alpha and the Omega. And they were following him closely. Jesus is our helper, folks, to be holy. He is our example. And we must follow him closely. Last of all, there's great joy in holiness. There's wonderful hope to being a Christian, the hope of going to a place of felicity where there are no tears, there are no pain, there's no sorrow, and all elements of evil and wickedness are barred from entering, a place where we don't have to endure cursing and swearing and taking God's name in vain, and smutty and off-color jokes and vile language or denial of the existence of God. G.K. Chesterton said, if there were no God, there would be no atheists. That requires a little bit of thought. It is a place the Christian expects to be, but a place where he has a longing desire to go. We had a conversation the other day with Steve and Alan Nance. And one thing they said about their sweet mother, our dear sister Violet, was that she's lived all her life for this moment. 95 plus years. That godly lady has a strong heart in more ways than one. She has lived her whole life for this moment. But what she did in her life was she brought glory to God. Enjoyed an abundant life here, and she wants to be the recipient of the promises that God has for her. And all of us who live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. For the grace of our Lord God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Do you view sin for what it really is? A total affront against our God? If you're lacking in self-control, ask God. Pray to God to help you to be able to resist the temptation that comes through Satan. Look to Jesus, the beginning and end of our faith. Realize the joy that we have serving the Lord in his kingdom. Holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. A holy life produces the joy of the anticipated reward. And whatever struggle, whatever you must endure, whatever temptations we need to overcome, whatever discipline is applied to put a rein on our passions, even if it is on a daily basis, I want to tell you, it's going to be worth every effort. Everything we do to maintain this relationship with our Lord is profitable. Because I'll tell you this, God has spared no expense for the place that we're going. What a place that must be. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. David said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. I need to work on my life to be more holy as God is holy. And may God help us to do that. This hasn't been a lesson particularly related to what a person needs to do to be saved, but the Bible is clear about that. In the examples of those who responded to the gospel, what they did is clear too. They had to believe that Jesus Christ was the Savior, the Son of the living God, that he was the anointed one of God. He was the Messiah. He was the one that God sent to this earth, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We need to repent of our sins. That comes from a godly sorrow deep in our heart as we respond and realize that we've sinned against God. We've violated his will. And so we need to change something. We need to change our minds. We need to change our hearts and then make an amendment in our life and bring forth good fruit. Are you willing to stand before men and confess that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 tell us we need to do. But also, Peter says you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism, Peter said, doth now also save us, not alone. And it's not the water that does anything but washing the outside of the body. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. As we unite with Him in baptism, as we're washing our sins away by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's why we can rise to walk in newness, newness of life, and be joined to a group of people like this very group who loves you and cares for you and wants to see you go to heaven. That's what it's all about. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing?